And we've been in chapter 5 for several weeks, and so please turn to John chapter 5. As you know, in John 5, Jesus healed the crippled man at the pool of Bethesda. And he did that miracle to do what? To pick a fight with the unbelief of the Jewish leadership. And that man was healed, and Jesus said, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And the man rose, took up his bed and walked, and got confronted by the Jewish leadership of why he was doing that. So Jesus broke the Sabbath, not biblically, but according to their traditional interpretation of it, to get their attention, and refused to conform to a false interpretation of God's word, to just keep them happy and himself comfortable. And then, of course, they accused him of making himself equal with God. Remember that? And their accusation was that he was guilty of ditheism. Some of you weren't here for these messages because of weather and sickness. And Jesus is defending himself against that accusation. And he defends himself, "I'm not in rebellion against God. I'm not in competition with God. I am not presenting myself as another God besides the true God. I have intimacy and unity with the Father." And he defends that in John chapter 5 in this long defense that we've looked at in weeks past. And he defends that intimacy and unity with the Father. And then in the last part of his defense, he talks about the reality of that relationship. I have witnesses that can back up what I'm saying. I'm just not some kook out here claiming things that are not true. We've gone all the way through the chapter with that. Now, what we've done is follow the argument, trace the argument. It's very important to do that, to teach the Bible in its context. And seeing everything here is really, Jesus is saying, is to confront them with himself. Jesus still wants to do that. He wants to confront people with himself. And he's still doing that today. But what we've been doing is, last week we dipped back into the section to look at verses 14 and 15. And we're going back now, and we're putting the plow down a little deeper. If we do it every place, we'll never get out of the Gospel of John till Jesus comes, right? So we just can't just dwell here. We have to move on. But what we've done is taught the chapter, overviewed it. It took a few weeks to do that. Now we're going back and dipping down in significant places that are especially important for us to get. So we need to do both. We have to get the bird's eye view and then the worm's eye view, right? So that's what we're trying to do. So this morning we're going to do that again. And then, Lord willing, next Sunday, we're going to do it one more time before we move on to chapter 6. That's our purpose today. And so I'd like to call your attention to verses 24 to 29. 24 to 29. And I'm just going to deal with 24 to 29, but I really want to start reading in verse 19. And I want you to notice something that Jesus says three times. In the King James Bible, it's "verily, verily." Verily, verily. He says it in verse 19 to introduce his whole defense. Verily, verily. He says it in verse 24. Verily, verily. And he says it in verse 25. Now, this is a significant thing. The King James Bible translates this "verily, verily." The ESV translates it "truly, truly." The Holman Bible translates it "I assure you, I assure you." The NIV translates it "I tell you the truth, I tell you the truth." The New King James Version translates it "most assuredly, most assuredly." But you know what it says in the Greek? "Amen, amen." That's what it says in the Greek text. "Amen, amen." That's what he said. Now, these are not bad translations. They're actually good translations. But "amen" is usually something we use at the end of our prayers, right? May it be. May it come to pass. May it be. But when it's used in front of an expression, it has the idea it's introducing a solemn statement. Jesus uses this amen, amen. It's introducing a very solemn statement. And you'll see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he says it once, amen. And then he starts a solemn statement. And he does that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John especially picked up these double amens. And so John is recording the times Jesus used a double amen. Well, what's the significance of a double amen? Well, it's especially solemn, right? The repetition of the statement means that this is especially significant. And for instance, he goes back, you'll know back in John 3:3 to Nicodemus. Verily, verily, I say to you, except a man be born again, he can't enter the kingdom of God. And he says that in verse 11. Verily, verily, I say to you, we speak that which we know and testify to that which we've seen, and you receive not our witness. So when Jesus is really trying to get someone's attention who's not listening, he uses this amen, amen. This is really solemn. Open your ears and get it, right? Don't be amazed at what I'm saying. Believe what I'm saying. He actually says that in this text. So he uses that expression three times in John 5. One, to introduce the whole defense. But then in what we're going to look at today, this one part of the defense is especially solemn. So let's read it. Let's start reading in verses 19 to verse 29. Now, we've already taught through this, but not with putting the plow down. So we're just going to touch on some very important things this morning. Verse 19. Remember, they're accusing him of being equal with God. In verse 18, this is his answer. Then answered Jesus and said to them, amen, amen. I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever things he does, these also the Son does in the same manner. Whatever God does, I do, is what he's saying. The Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. Now, these greater works are essentially raising the dead and judging the world. I'd like to say those are, you can't get much greater than that. If you're raising the dead and you're judging the world, guess what? You're God. So, if you don't like what I did to the crippled man, and you think I'm claiming too much for myself, just wait to the day when I raise the dead and I judge the world. So, he's bringing this to their attention and to our attention. And it's a very solemn thing that he's saying here about himself. In verse 21, for as the Father raises up the dead and quickens or gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. He's totally sovereign in giving spiritual life. And that's what here it's spiritual resurrection, and later it's physical resurrection. And the Lord Jesus is sovereign in working in people's hearts. He has to be, because we're too hard-hearted. And if he waited for us, he'd still be waiting. So, for the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all men should honor the Son as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father who sent him. Now, here we come to what we're going to deal with, 24 to 29. Amen, amen, I say to you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has, that old King James word hath. When was the last time you used that in normal conversation? It means has. A present possession. He that believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. Shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. That's spiritual resurrection. Resurrection of the soul. So Jesus resurrects your soul, or your soul still be dead. Verily, verily, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead, that's the spiritually dead, shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given
to the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he's the Son of Man. Marvel not at this. Don't be surprised at this. Just believe it. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves, and the word grave there is tomb. A tombstone is something where you remember somebody by. You've got the name on it, the date, and everything. And all that are in the graves. Now, he doesn't mean if grandma fell off the ship and drowned that she's not going to be resurrected. We know. We know that everybody in the sea, everybody's going to be resurrected physically. He's using graves here to show this is a physical resurrection, not a spiritual one. This deals with bodies, not souls. All that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they've done evil to the resurrection of damnation. Now, let's just unpack some of this. You know, even though we're focused on this, we're never going to get it all this morning, but we'll get some of it. The whole defense is very solemn, and this particular part of the defense is especially solemn. And all this was to counter the inadequate theology of the Jewish people of that day and our day. God's truth always confronts and conflicts with fallen man's presuppositions and thinking. My thoughts aren't your thoughts. And I tell you, I could have a real big sermon here just how this section confronts false thinking. There's five things I thought about real fast. I'm only going to deal with two of them. But one of them, there's a personal God who's revealed himself verbally in the Bible and visually in Jesus Christ. Boy, does that conflict with what man thinks. Fallen man of all ages don't believe there's a personal God. They certainly don't believe he's spoken. They certainly don't believe he's revealed himself in Jesus. You got pantheistic thinking, there's no personal God. You got atheistic thinking, there is no God. You got monotheistic thinking without the idea of a Trinity. Deism, Unitarianism, Islam, present-day Judaism. Verses 19 to 20 just hammers that. You can't get a better defense of Trinitarianism than this particular section. He confronts it, both ancient and modern, false ideas about reality. We've already beat that drum in a previous message, so I'm not going to repeat it today. The second thing is there's another false idea is that is confronted here is simply this. There is another world after this one. And every human being on this planet will retain their individual and personal existence in the body they were born with that'll be resurrected from the dead. Death is not the end for anyone. Amen. The atheist and the naturalist believe that death is the end of everyone's personal existence. The pantheist believes that too, right? You're going to drop into, you're like a raindrop in the ocean. When you die, according to New Age pantheistic or Hindu thinking, you cease your personal individual existence. That's their imagination. That's certainly not Christianity. People mix up reincarnation and resurrection, and the only thing that's similar to them is they both begin with R. Reincarnation is based on a merit theology, and by the way, you lose your personal existence. You become back as somebody else, right? It was totally erroneous. But this is clearly teaching about resurrection. And in resurrection, we retain our individual and personal existence that we had in this life. That's a biblical concept, contrary to atheism and forms of pantheism and every other kind of bizarre wrong thinking. Third idea that is confronted here is that we are accountable to God for what we do in this life. Man doesn't want to hear that. They don't want to be accountable to anyone but themselves. There's no God. There's no sin. There's no, if there's a God, I'm the God. I'm God. And so I'm only accountable to myself. The unsaved don't want to be accountable to any God at all except themselves. So in their concept, no judgment, no sin. And many religions and philosophical ideas have that. This section just hammers that. Fourth wrong idea, mankind has a problem fourth confrontation, man thinks he's no big problem. Or if we do have problems, we're getting better. That's what evolution teaches. But that Jesus is teaching here that mankind has a problem that mankind cannot fix. And that problem is so serious it has ramifications in this life and the next. Dead people can't fix themselves. Now, if I'm alive, I can take a pill, I can get a shot, I can exercise. But if I'm dead, I can't fix myself. And this deals with spiritual death, separation of the soul from God. It deals with physical death, separation of the body from the soul. And Jesus fixes both with his voice, just like he fixed the crippled man with his voice. Rise, take up your bed and walk. His voice gives the power for the soul to receive life. His voice gives the power for the body to receive life. He can fix what man can't fix. And that's very important.
Amen.
Fifth, God's solution is only found in God's agent, Jesus Christ. Oh, now we're really getting offensive, right? The Bible's meant to be offensive. It's meant to offend the arrogant, proud, rebellious, sinful thinking of fallen man. Science can't save us. Philosophy can't save us. Government can't save us. Religion can't save us. We can't save ourselves. We have to be saved. And Jesus Christ is the one that steps into this life to die on the cross that we might be saved. These are very big things. There's five of them that are suggested in this context. I'm just going to zero in on two. The resurrection of the dead and judgment. Now, the Jews in the first century believed that God would raise the dead. And the Jews in the first century believed that there'd be a judgment day. They believed that. That God would raise the dead and God would be the end time judge. That's not difficult to find. In the book of Daniel chapter 12, it says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So they understood that God was going to raise the dead. In Hannah's song, we've been studying in 1 Samuel, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and he brings up. And they said, with you is the fountain of life. And it's God that blew on the dead bones, right, in Ezekiel. And so God is the one who gives life to the dead. They got that. And they also believed God was the judge. Remember, Abraham said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Genesis 18:25. And in Psalm 9, 7 and 8, very significant psalm. Please turn to that. Psalm 9, 7 and 8. Hold your place in John. It says, Psalm 9, 7, the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. And verse 8, he, that's the Lord, shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the peoples in uprightness. So it's very clear in Psalm 9 who the judge is. It's the Lord. Now, if we do the theological algebra here, if it's the Lord that raises the dead in the Old Testament, and if it's the Lord that judges the world in the Old Testament, and Jesus claims to be able to raise the dead in the New Testament and be the judge of the world in the New Testament, the theological algebra is very easy, right? Jesus is the Lord. When you talk about Lord, you're talking about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and Jesus is the agent of the Father to accomplish these things. And that's exactly what Jesus was teaching here. And that really bearded them. Really bearded them. So they understood judgment was coming. And that's why they warn young people. You do what your heart wants. But the Lord's going to call you to account. There's a judgment day. Ecclesiastes 11. For all this, the Lord will call you into judgment. There is another world. There is an accountability. They got that. What they didn't get, and what they couldn't hear, and what gave them a theological coronary, was this man was claiming to raise the dead and be the end time judge. And if they'd have known their own Bible, they would have understood God was coming incarnate in the Messiah, but they somehow missed that part. So, very strong stuff, right? Very strong stuff. Now, let's go back to John 5, please. So what is Jesus saying here? First, he says, if anybody's going to be raised from the dead spiritually, I'm the one that does it with my voice. You heard me say before, what is it harder to raise a soul or a body? More difficult to raise a soul than a body. Because the body doesn't resist. All those millions of cells don't resist. But every person resists until God reaches in. And raising a soul is a lot harder than a body. So the God that can raise souls, bodies are easy. And so in verse 24, Jesus says, verily, verily, I say to you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. I'm looking at people who've been resurrected spiritually. If you're a Christian, you didn't get there on your own. God, in the voice of Jesus Christ, spoke to your heart. And that dead soul was made alive. Just like that crippled man walked. Rise, take up your bed and walk. The power was in the word of Christ, not in that man. And Jesus spoke to him, and it happened. And when Jesus Christ speaks to our soul, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, right? My sheep hear my voice. And so this spiritual resurrection, Paul talks about in Ephesians 2, you as he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Every one of us, before we were saved, were dead. And that's not a good thing to be. I know Hollywood thinks it's great to be a zombie. And they're fixated on that. But there's something worse than being a zombie, and that's being spiritually dead. Zombies are fiction. Spiritual death is reality, and only Jesus can fix it. And we should thank God for when that took place in our life. And what a precious thing it is, a spiritual resurrection of the dead through hearing the voice of our Lord in the Scriptures and passing from death into life. This word passing from death into life is a fascinating statement. The Greek word is metabino. It means to depart from one place to another. You leave one place and go to another place. And it's translated depart in the Bible. It's in Matthew 8:34, the people ask Jesus to depart out of their borders. In Luke 10:7, it's translated go. Go not from house to house. That means whatever house you're staying in as a preacher, be happy with that. Don't pick out a bigger house or better food. You know, they got better food over here. I'm sorry, I'll see you. Depart not from house to house. Or in Luke 17:20, remove here to yonder place, and it'll remove. It's moving mountains by prayer, and it's the idea of departing from one place to another. So this word metabino has the idea of, through the grace of God and the mercy of God, a person who is dead departs from that realm of spiritual death, separation from God, and moves to spiritual life. That's the new birth. That's being saved. You've left one state, you're in another state. You're in the state of death, you're in the state of life. And that's a spiritual resurrection. You say, well, I don't know about spiritual resurrection. I know about it. I want to tell you, that is a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing to have dead people come to life. You think you can't tell the difference between someone who's spiritually dead and someone that's spiritually alive? Well, not always. But usually, right? And it's a wonderful thing when it happens. And it's Jesus Christ that makes it happen. And we know we pass from death into life because we love the brethren. You've got to be a Christian to love Christians. Otherwise, you'll hate their guts. And John says, I know I'm saved because I love Christians now, and I didn't before. And I just like Cain. I wanted to kill him, not embrace him. And we're translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. That's all God. And Jesus does it through His word. Now, he gives life to the spiritual dead because in him is life. Now, but he doesn't stop there. He goes on to physical resurrection. And he says, not only am I the one that's raising people now spiritually, I'm the one that's going to raise everybody physically. Now watch the argument. Watch the argument. In verse 25, he's still talking about spiritual resurrection, or what we call regeneration. Verily, verily, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is. Now that now is, and there's no graves talked about here, this is an hour that's already lasted 2,000 years. This is an hour that will last till the second advent of Christ. The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead, that's the spiritually dead, shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. If there's anyone that's dead this morning, my prayer for you is that God would speak to your heart today. Not tomorrow. Now's the day of salvation. And you would know fellowship with God. You wouldn't just know about God, you'd know God. And God would impart life to your soul. And he says, they that hear shall live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he's given to the Son to have life in himself. And so there Jesus claims that right now, for the last 2,000 years, he's been raising people spiritually from the dead. But he doesn't stop there. Verse 27, and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he's the Son of Man. Now Jesus has been calling himself the Son of God here. It's the first time he does. Now he's calling himself the Son of Man. Well, what's this Son of Man stuff? Well, Son of God means he's God. I haven't got time to talk about Hebrew idioms, but Son of Man, Son of God means he's God. It's a Hebrew idiom. It's an idiomatic expression. Son of Man means he's man. Son of God talks about his deity. Son of Man talks about his humanity. And he's the judge of men because he's a man. Nobody can say on the judgment day, the judge doesn't understand my situation. I belong to a race that was prejudiced against. Well, who's been more prejudiced against in the whole history than Jews? I grew up in poverty. I got an excuse. Jesus' parents couldn't even offer the sacrifice. They had to do the two doves. That's for poor people. I was rejected by my friends and my family. I got an excuse. How about Jesus? I was molested. I got an excuse to be angry at God. I got an excuse. Someone abused me. What do you think happened on the cross? You cannot think of a problem someone has faced in this life that Jesus did not face in some fashion. He was in all points tested as we are, like, yet except without what? Sin. No excuses. The judge knows it all. He's experienced it all. God's not listening to me. My God, why have you forsaken me? You want to go on with that list? We could do a long sermon on that. He's the Son of Man. He's very qualified, the judge, because nobody's going to have an excuse that I went something through that you don't understand or you don't know about. But Son of Man also is not just talking about his humanity. If we go to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14, please hold your place in John and go back to Daniel chapter 7. Some of these passages I can quote and some I need to turn to so you can get it through the eye gate as well as the ear gate. I'm going to start reading in verse 9, Daniel chapter 7. This is the only time God the Father appears in a theophany in the Old Testament. Every other theophany is a Christophany, the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. He's the Word. He's the revealer of God. This is the only time that I know of that God the Father appears, and he had to for this particular revelation. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9. I beheld till the thrones were placed and the Ancient of Days did sit. The Ancient of Days is God the Father, whose garment was white as snow and the hair of his head was like pure wool and his throne was like fiery flame and his wheels as burning fire. And a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and judgment was set, and the books were opened.
And I beheld then, because the voice of the great words which the horn spoke, I beheld even till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to burning flame. And as for the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a little season at a time. Not interested in that part right now. I'm interested in 13 and 14. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days is God the Father. The Son of Man is God the Son, the Messiah, the incarnate God. And they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom that which will not be destroyed. So God the Father delegates rule and sovereignty to the Son of Man, the Messiah, the incarnate God, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. This is a powerful statement. It's the very verse Jesus used when they said, "Are you the Messiah?" You're going to see the Son of Man coming in clouds of heaven. And it's one that he's referring to right here. Now, let's go back to John chapter 5. So he says in verse 27, "Given him authority to execute judgment also because he's the Son of Man." So he is the end time judge as well as the one that resurrects the dead. "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming." He doesn't say now is. The hour is coming. This is future. "In which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice." And what's it say in verse 29? "And shall come forth." All that are in the graves will hear his voice. I'm thinking about something. And of course, I have no control over this because I'll be dead before it happens. But you know, on every tombstone, they got a, your birthday is B, and your death day is D. And so, my birthday is March 3rd, 1949. So, B, March 3rd, 1949. And if I drop over dead before the sermon is over, my D-Day, my death day, will be March 16th, 2014. So I've got a B with one date. I got a D with another date. I'm kind of thinking of asking Linda to put an R on that tombstone. Of course, you've got to leave that blank. Totally blank, right? Yeah, it's pending. It's pending. And remember all the trouble people got into when it switched from the 1900s to the 2000s? They had the B date and they had the death date, and a lot of people put 19 in there, never thinking they'd live to the 21st century, and a lot of them did, and that caused all kinds of trouble for tombstone guys. But I'm really thinking I want an R date. Not that it's going to be filled, but that it's going to be there, because I know that the graveyard is not my final resting place. Amen. And I got an R date. And that fits either resurrection or rapture, so I'm okay. I don't know what it is, but I put that on my tombstone. Just leave it blank. Don't put a date on there. Don't do that. Just leave the whole thing blank. Don't even put 220 on there. Just leave it blank. But the same voice that will raise the dead is raising the dead spiritually and causes people to pass from death to life spiritually. The same one who raises souls from spiritual death is going to raise bodies from physical death. Jesus has got a track record that's amazingly good. And when he speaks, stuff happens. How did he heal the nobleman's son? "Go your way, your son's healed." How did he heal the blind man? Go wash in the pool of Siloam. How did he raise the crippled man? "Arise, take up your bed and walk." He just spoke.
He just spoke as a sovereign creator. Whether he needs to make new eyeballs or new ears or new legs or whatever he's got to do, he speaks and things happen. And the same thing happens when he raises souls. And when Jesus said, "Will you also go away?" Peter said, "Well, who are we going to go? You've got the words of eternal life. You have the words. We're not going anywhere. We got nowhere to go if we leave you." Young person, you think you can leave Christ and have some other religion? You can do that. You're making a big mistake. You'll make a mistake that will haunt you in eternity. He has the words of eternal life. He raises the spiritual dead. He's going to raise the physical dead. And if you don't deal with Jesus in this life, guess what? You got to deal with him in the next. Because he's going to raise you from the dead. He's going to raise everyone from the dead. And he's the end time judge. Now, if we're saved, we don't come into judgment. We're in the resurrection to life. The opposite of that is the resurrection to damnation. We passed from death into life. We're not going to come into damnation. We're not going to go on trial. The unsaved are going on trial. And Jesus is the judge. Now, our works get evaluated, but we're not on trial. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. The same voice that's speaking now will speak then, and there's going to be a lot of people that don't want to come out of that grave. It doesn't make any difference. They're coming whether they want to or not. You think Hitler wants to come out of the grave? You think Stalin wants to come out? You think Caiaphas will want to come out? You think Pilate wants to come out? You think Judas wants to come out? They're coming. All that are in the graves will hear his voice. Now, in this verse, there's two very different resurrections. There's a resurrection of life, and there's a resurrection of judgment or damnation. The resurrection of life means you don't go on trial. You are not condemned. You are already saved. The resurrection of damnation means basically what? You're facing the judge. Everyone will be resurrected by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to think about this. Everybody that's resurrected already knows which one of these they're going to be in. Why? Because if you're saved, when you die, your body goes to the ground, but what? Your soul goes to heaven. You go to the third heaven. You go to the New Jerusalem, and you know you're saved. In fact, you know it in this life because God gives you that knowledge, right? But you certainly not once you're walking the streets of gold in the New Jerusalem. So once you're walking the streets of gold in the New Jerusalem, you're not in doubt about, am I going to go on trial before God and get damned? You already know. How about those in hell? They already know. Their bodies are in the grave, but their souls are where? Where? They're in hell like the rich man. They already know. So they know that when resurrection happens, they know that they are now going to face the one they have rejected, maligned, and hated. They know it. And that one is their judge. Wow. That's not going to be something to look forward to, is it? You see, hell is God's jail. The lake of fire is God's prison. There is a difference. And what an awful thought that is. But there's no question in the minds of anyone as to where they already stand with God. The only question is what? The degree of reward for the saved and the degree of punishment for the lost. Because heaven's not the same for everybody. It is in some sense. Our inheritance is the same, but our rewards are different. I can prove it. I can't do it this morning. Hell is, like a fire, is not the same for everybody. Some get a greater damnation, Jesus said. And some are going to be beaten with more stripes, Jesus said. And the resurrection, the why it talks about good works and worthless works, is we're talking about rewards or degree of reward or degree of punishment. But they all stand before the Lord Jesus, either as Savior or as judge. It's his voice. It's his judgment. Now, in the end, it really doesn't matter how much money you've made, how popular you've been, what country you are, what race you are, how much you accomplished, how gifted you are. In the end, that means nothing. I'll tell you what is important. What resurrection are you going to come up in? Are you going to face Jesus as your Savior, looking forward to the reward? Or are you going to face Him as your judge, looking forward to the degree of punishment? Which one of those is going to be your portion? There's just two categories. Since Jesus is good, and by, let me say this, since Jesus is the judge, good and evil are determined by Him. Good and evil aren't determined by the devil. Good and evil is not determined by us. I read on the internet about a family that went on a $7 million shoplifting spree in several states. Now, obviously, that family defined good and evil differently than you and I would, and certainly different than God did. But it's not their definition. Their idea was good, as I get what I can get, and if I can steal it without getting caught, that's good. They had a definition of good and evil, but it's certainly not the Lord's. His definition is the only definition that counts. It's the judge's definition, not the person before the judge. And this judge reads hearts. Simon, I got something to say to you. There's one among you who doesn't believe. It's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you. I read those kind of statements. I was in prison, you didn't visit me. I read those kind of statements and I think, how could anybody stand before that judge who knows everything? He knows everything about me, but thank God He's not bringing it up. It's under the blood. Now, quickly, and I mean quickly, because our time is up. We know there's a difference among Bible-believing Christians of goodwill on the matter of the resurrection. Covenant amillennialists believe in a very simple ending of history. And they say, this is simple. It all happens at once. Right? Men like William Hendrickson that I quoted last week. And in their mind, everybody's raised at the same time. Saved and unsaved. If you know prophetic writings, you understand that. To Covenant All Mills, it's one event. And they believe that the simplicity of that is in its favor. Well, simplicity is good, but you can't make things more simple than they are. Docetism and Arianism are more simple than a theanthropic person, but that doesn't mean they're right. Unitarianism is more simple than Trinitarianism, but it doesn't mean it's right. The issue is, of course, and I'm speaking as a dispensationalist, premillennialist, is what does the Bible teach? Now, I know there's some all-mills out there, and if you want to be all-mill to the day you die, it's all right by me. I mean that. I mean, I'm not here to try to convince you of a different prophetic position, but I'm free to teach mine. And my conviction is there's two events. And I just want to defend that just real brief before we go on. Real brief. The hour in verse 25 has taken over 2,000 years already. Jesus did not cause everyone to be born again at the same time from spiritual death. Therefore, the hour that's coming in verse 28 does not have to be a simultaneous resurrection. The German Greek scholar Meyer, whose New Testament commentary has been translated into English, he's one of these hyper-geek Greek guys, and I'm glad it's translated in English because I don't read German, and he said, I can't read my writing.
Two things you can't read.
Yeah, there's two things I can't read. Now I have to forget that quote. But basically, he's agreeing with my position, but I can't make the quote. But covenant premillennialists and dispensationalists have the idea that the hour here is it does not have to be a single point in time, and that's the thought. Second, Jesus here was certainly not trying to make fine points of eschatology. That was not his purpose. His purpose was to confront the Jewish nation with his own claims of deity, not their distortions of his deity. So his purpose was different. He wasn't trying to give a chronological distinction some people might say, well, why doesn't it do that? Merle Tenney said, no chronological distinction is drawn here between the resurrection of the righteous and that of the wicked. Neither is any such distinction excluded. And I think that's a fair position. But I do notice one thing. Which of the resurrections is mentioned first? Spiritual. But after spiritual, when we're dealing with physical, which of the two physical resurrections are mentioned first? The resurrection of life. And then the resurrection of what? Damnation. And then I go to Acts 24, verse 15, where Paul says, I have a hope toward God, which they themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. Which resurrection is mentioned first there? The just, which is mentioned second. The unjust. And then I go to Revelation chapter 20, and this is where the debate really hits the fan, right? And Amil say the first resurrection is regeneration, spiritual. Right? You Amils, you know that's what this said. In amillennial teaching of the book of Revelation, they believe there's a recapitulation and that the resurrection, the first resurrection in Revelation 20 is not of the body, but it's of the soul. And they believe the first resurrection is being born again. I've read plenty of Amils. I know what they teach. And then the later resurrection is everybody, physically. Am I right? Am I misrepresenting their position? I know I'm not. The problem I have with that is the people that are resurrected in the first resurrection, which they say is regeneration, have been beheaded and are physically dead. Now, why were they beheaded? Because they are already born again. They were already born again. That's why they killed them. So they don't need to be born again. They're already dead. Dead people don't have to be born again. If you're going to be born again, you have to be physically alive. So my view is that the first resurrection is, in Revelation, the same as the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of life here. And that the second resurrection in the book of Revelation is the same as the resurrection of the unjust Paul talks about and the resurrection of damnation Jesus talks about here. And that's enough of that. I just want to let you know where I'm at. Now, no one living or dead can avoid Jesus Christ. Everybody is going to meet him, whether they want to or not. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. That doesn't mean they're all going to get saved. They will bow, they will confess, either willingly in this life or unwillingly in the next life, but they got to deal with Jesus Christ. I tell you, this is solemn stuff, isn't it? J.C. Ryle is one of my favorite writers, and he said, this passage condemns those who fancy that this world is all and that this life ends everything and that the grave is a conclusion. They're awfully mistaken. There is a resurrection and a life to come. Two, this passage condemns those who try to persuade us in the present day that there's no future punishment, no hell, no condemnation for the wicked in the world to come, and the love of God is lower than hell, that God is too merciful and compassionate to punish anyone. There is a resurrection, we are told, of damnation. Three, this passage condemns those who try to make out that the resurrection is the peculiar privilege of believers and saints, and the wicked will be punished by complete annihilation. Both here in Acts 24:15, we're distinctly told that both bad and good shall rise again. He's got more to say, but I'm over. Now, one more thing and I'm done. Since Jesus has taught this, something marvelous happened to him. He was killed. And the Jewish leader said, "We're going to stop this kind of talk. We're going to stop this kind of talk. He thinks he's the end time judge. He thinks he's God. We're going to stop this kind of talk. You're a blasphemer. We're going to put you on the cross and kill you." And they did. But what happened? He rose from the dead. And they even said when he's hanging on the cross, "Come down from the cross and we'll believe." He did something better. He came out of the grave and they didn't believe. And there's people today say, "He didn't really die. He just passed out." The swoon theory, you know that, right? I read a really funny and powerful statement on this, and it comes from an article in Friends of Israel magazine. Pastor Rick Lyon, whoever he is, pastor of Laurel Hill Bible Church somewhere in New Jersey. And he wrote an article in this month's edition. He said, "A good reply to that myth came from a man named Charles." I don't know who Charles is, but he said a good reply came to that myth from the myth of the swoon theory by a man named Charles in response to a woman who contacted him through a question and answer forum. "Dear Charles," she wrote, "our preacher said on Easter that Jesus just swooned on the cross and that his disciples nursed him back to health. What do you think?" Signed, Bewildered. Here was Charles's reply. "Dear Bewildered, beat your preacher with a cat of nine tails with 39 heavy strokes. Nail him to a cross. Hang him in the sun for 6 hours. Run a spear through his side. Put him in an airless tomb for 36 hours and see what happens." Sincerely, Charles. I kind of like that answer. Our Lord did not pass out. Our Lord died. John was right there. He saw it all. His enemy said, "You're not the Son of God. You're not the Son of Man. You're not the end time judge. We're going to kill you and stop all this." Well, they killed him, but they didn't stop it. And his resurrection puts punch to everything he says right here in John chapter 5. He is risen. And God's given assurance to all men that he's going to judge the world in righteousness by that man he's ordained. And he's given assurance in what? He's raised him from the dead. Jesus said, "I got power to lay my life down. I've got power to take it again." And he laid it down and he took it again. Who is it that's talking here? He defeated death when it came to him. We got every reason to trust him, love him, enjoy him, follow him, obey him, worship him, honor him, praise him for all eternity. Amen. Father, we thank you for our blessed Savior. We thank you we could exalt him this morning by just recording and reminding ourselves of his wonderful words about himself. We don't fear the end time judge. He's our Savior. We're looking for the resurrection of life. We know this life is not the end. It's just the beginning of eternity with our blessed Lord. And all the problems and pain and troubles we have are just training for ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ forever and ever. We know we deserve the lake of fire as much as any person that's ever lived. But your grace has met our need, and you've raised our souls already. And someday our bodies will leave our graves should Jesus tarry. Father, if there's anyone here that's not yet saved, may you speak to their heart this morning. May you impart life to their soul. May they not just know about God, but come to know God. This is life eternal. They might know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you sent. May they stop hiding from God with Adam and the fig leaves. May they come into fellowship with you and come in glorious anticipation of the resurrection when the trumpet sounds. Amen.